Amen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. And this morning we will pause in our series through Romans that we are currently rolling through verse by verse. So if you're a guest of ours this morning, we are not starting a new series through all of John's Gospel. This is merely as a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we will give our attention to what we call the prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And so if you would, read along with me as I read aloud. Again, we look to John's Gospel, and we look to God's Word, and this is the Word of God, and we find our great hope in the fact that God saves sinners. Read these words with me, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." And this morning I'm preaching on the miracle of the incarnation. You may be seated. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, we love you and we are so grateful to be gathered here on this Lord's Day to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we give our attention to these opening verses in John's Gospel, may you encourage your church, build us up in the faith, encourage our walk and strengthen our resolve in the true deity of Christ, and in the saving power of Christ. And if there happens to be anyone who is outside of Christ in this room today, we plead and ask that they would be brought to a place of seeing and knowing who Christ is, and that they would be brought to a place of seeing and knowing who they are outside of Christ, fallen sinners who stand in need of saving grace that comes only through Jesus. So now may you encourage us and may our worship continue now through your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, many of you know by now that one of the greatest, what I call the greatest of the Christmas carols, at least, that we know of, that are so popular here in this time of year that we hear brought out at Christmas time in the shopping malls and that sort of thing, is none other than Charles Wesley's great hymn that we know as "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." I just want to read just one of the stanzas of that glorious carol, and it states, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. And when we hear that, that certainly sounds like biblical gospel truth, and it is. And yet, what is so stunning is that when you walk through the shopping mall among pagans, you'll oftentimes hear those very words echoing off of the walls. So I just love when I walk through a pagan atmosphere and hear the gospel, and it's such an encouragement to me. But yet the world has heard this gospel truth and continues to hear this gospel truth, yet does not know who Christ is. And so as we enter this time of celebrating the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, we want to, as a church, for the next few weeks, leading up to our Christmas Eve service, we want to pause and we want to worship and we want to be mindful of what this entire season should represent and what it should be set aside for. And again, we understand that it's so commercialized and there's so many things, so many trappings that we can get caught up in. But what we want to do as a church is set our focus and our gaze upon Jesus. If anyone should be excited about the birth of Christ, it should be the church of Christ. And so we should take the initiative. We should take the lead. That should be the charge of the church in our present day. So as we turn now to John's gospel, we are mindful of the background of this gospel. This was written by John the Apostle, and although we read the entire prologue, and you heard of this John who was sent to bear witness about the light, who himself wasn't the light, but was to bear witness of the light who was coming into the world, that's another John, that's John the Baptist. And although we see this gospel starting off with this glorious prologue, this prologue is the first 18 verses of John's gospel, which is literally a theological treatise to say that Jesus is God. That's the whole purpose. And in beginning in verse 19 and all the way to the end of John's gospel, it enters into what we know as a narrative to just explain the life, the ministry, the preaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in his humanity. But this opening section here, this prologue, has a unique purpose. It's to elevate from the very beginning the fact that Jesus is God and that you must have faith in God through him and that there is salvation only through this one who is put on display in these 18 verses. Now, time does not permit us to go through all 18 of these verses, but we're going to pick up, if we can, in verse 11. And we're going to work our way down through verse 18, looking at the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus. Now, as we think about this miracle, we need to be mindful of what this miracle was for. And so let's look, first of all, in verses 11 through 13 and see that Jesus is the source of saving grace. That Jesus is the source of saving grace. Notice, if you will, in verse 11, you see these words. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was rejected by sinners. But specifically here in verse 11, the focus is on the Jews. Now, if you've been with us, again, our church knows this to be true. We've been working through Romans, and we've seen this already put on display in a marvelous fashion by Paul. And as we've been able to look at that passage, again, chapters 8, 9, and now we're in chapter 10 in Romans, we've seen how Paul was crying out for the salvation of the Jewish people because the Jewish people were blind to the gospel. Here, John makes this very clear to us, that same truth that he came, Jesus did, to his own people, the Jews, and they did not receive him. They had their own way, yet Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and yet the Jews had their own way. And we know what Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The Jews had their own way, and they missed the Messiah largely. Now, there are some saved Jews, yes, but largely as a whole, the Jews have missed the Messiah. And Jesus is the truth, but they refuse to believe this. John 10:25, again later, John would say these very words. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So in other words, John was, he's going to later put on display the ministry of Jesus, and yet, although the Jews saw this, they rejected who Jesus actually is. Jesus is the life, as he would say. In John 14:6, this famous, this well-known, this very familiar passage, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me." Yet, Jesus is the life, and the Jews, they crucified him. Luke 23:32-33, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. Notice "they." Now, we understand that the Roman soldiers were doing the actual work of the crucifixion, but it was the Jews who had crucified their own Messiah. And we see this in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says that Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but yet it's you who crucified and you killed the very Son of God. So Jesus was rejected by sinners, but in verses 12 and 13, we see that Jesus is received by faith. Notice the word there, "believe." "But to all who did receive him," who believed. This is what we call faith. Not believe like you, some people say they believe in Santa Claus or they believe in the Easter Bunny. That's not this belief here. This believe is saving faith. To all who embrace Jesus as the Christ of God, to all who bow before Jesus as Lord God, to all who believe that Jesus died for all of their sins on the cross, well, it is those who are saved. Those who believe, he gave the right to become the children of God. Who gave this right, by the way? It is God who does this. This is what we call sovereign grace. This is not something that someone can just work up in their own flesh. You say, "Hang on a second, Pastor. It seems as if it says, if they believe, then he gave the right to become the children of God." So the emphasis is on them doing. No, it's not. You can cherry pick any verse out of the Bible and make it say anything you want it to say. But if you read within context, you will always see what the Bible means. So just read to the next verse. And what does the next verse say? In verse 13. Who were born, notice this, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This verse makes it explicitly clear that it's not that we are born because of blood relationship. In other words, because we are born a Jew, that makes us the children of God. This is what John says here in this very text. He's making it clear that that is not how a person becomes a child of God. So in other words, if you're born into a Christian home today, because I'm speaking mainly to Gentiles this morning, if you are born into a Christian home, that does not make you a Christian. It may very well be that you grow up in a home of parents and grandparents who love you and who have tried their very best to shine gospel light to you, but they will go to heaven and you will reject and go to hell. We pray that it would not be so, but that is very probable. You can't go to heaven on the coattails of your family members. It is not that you are born of God because of your blood relationship, your family. Notice what else it says. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, I can't will someone to go to heaven. I can't will for you to go to heaven. It's just not going to work. Jesus is the source of saving grace. If Christ does not give you this grace, if Christ does not give you this faith to believe, you will not believe. I can't make it happen. Your parents can't make it happen. Years ago, there was a whole thing that we know is very common within the Catholic Church that was known as the sale of indulgences. And there was this whole controversy that erupted over the sale of indulgences that if you would come and give money, that when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That if you would give money that would drop into the box, that when the coin in the coffer rings, because other people had already given it, it wasn't a thud down there, there was other change to ring, then the soul from purgatory would spring. As if you can just pay for someone to escape the wrath of God. A couple of problems with that. First of all, there's no such thing as purgatory. Second problem is you can't will someone out from underneath the wrath of God. Number three, what else does this verse say? This verse is loaded, verse 13. Nor of the will of man. Notice this. You see the will here mentioned regarding the flesh, and then you see the will of man. The will of the flesh is me willing you out of hell or out from beneath the wrath of God or willing you into the faith. I can't will you into the faith. That's the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This is your personal will. You can't will yourself to God. It's not just up to you. You love because God first loved you. This is what we know as saving grace. And Jesus is the author of saving grace. Jesus is the founder. He is the perfecter of our faith. We know this to be true. You can see that time and time again. It says, but of God. So we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But how are we born again? We were born of God, or we were born from above. This is the idea that we know is saving grace. If anyone is going to be saved, it is a divine miracle that God does in the heart of a rebel to bring them to a place where they see and understand. Consider, if you will, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, for by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. You can't do it. I don't know what the deal is with all of the theological brouhaha of fighting over whether or not we have free will to just exercise and just do something and just cause ourselves to be born again. The Bible over and over and over and over and over and over and over. How many times does the Bible have to actually say that you can't save yourself? Only once. But it says it a multiplicity of times. In this text, it is abundantly clear. Consider Hebrews 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It is our faith to believe. It is our faith to exercise. But who gives it to us? It is God who gives it to us. He is the founder. He is the perfecter of our faith. And this Hebrews 12 puts the emphasis on who? On Jesus. Jesus is the source of saving grace. In Philippians 1, 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And we know that Philippians is dealing with a lot of suffering, the church called to suffer, to walk in the suffering steps of Jesus. But in that text, we also see that it is granted to you to believe. Who grants you the right to believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners? It is Jesus who gives you this faith. 1 John 4, 19 says that we love because he first loved us. So we see that Jesus is the source of saving grace. Second of all, in verse 14, we see that Jesus is God who became man. Jesus is God who became man. Notice in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Consider that Jesus is God who became man. You see, the reason that so many skeptics today actually have a hard time believing, there's several reasons for this, that Jesus is God, is because number one, God has not awakened them to the truth, so they're not going to believe anything unless God intervenes. The natural mind cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit of God has to indwell a person to cause them to see these things. Second problem is this, their starting point is in the wrong place. Typically speaking, the skeptic would say, how can a man hold the entire universe in its place? How can a man control the natural laws of this world? How can a man simply control nature and control all that we see as far as the moon and the sun and the stars and the planets? How can a man control what's happening in California and what's happening in Georgia at the same time? Their starting place is wrong because they know how limited they are and they know how limited every other human being is. And so they look to themselves and they look to other humans and they see how weak we all are and they say, there's no possible way that that could happen. It's because they start with man and they work up to God and they say, not possible. If you start with God and you work to man, it's very much possible. Because it's not that man became God, it's that God became man. Verse 14, and the Word, the eternal Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. When you see Word there, you must go to John chapter 1, verse 1, just over in the other column on your Bible there. You should see it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word is not talking about the Bible, as in this is the Word of God. We believe this is the Word of God, the Bible. This is talking about the Logos. This is talking about who God actually is. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became a man. Interestingly enough, the word became here is an interesting verb. When Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, we see that she was no longer Lot's wife. But when Jesus became a man, he retained his deity. In other words, when Jesus became a man, when the Word became flesh, when God became a man, he did not cease to be God. Here's what happened. God, in fullness of deity, took upon his deity the nature of humanity. In other words, God clothed himself with flesh. And he was at the very same time truly God and at the very same time truly man. He became. When he was born, he cried like a little baby. He needed to be fed. He needed to be comforted by Mary. When he was cold, he needed to be covered. He needed to be wrapped in swaddling cloths because he was a real baby. And when he was without food for some bit of time, he would cry more because he did not speak with intelligible words. He was a baby. He would grow and he would become a man, but he was not just poof in the middle of the night, just a man just comes down out of the sky. Now, he could have done that. He could have done that. Well, that's how he ascended. Just ascended. He could have descended the same way if he had chosen to. He's God. But he did not do it this way. This is the miracle of the incarnation, do you see? Is that God entered the womb of a woman and was born. J.I. Packer said it this way: the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. The Mormons say that Jesus is a God, but not the God. The atheists believe that Jesus was a crazy man who claimed to be God, but yet God doesn't exist. Yet I love the words of this ancient creed, church history, the Nicene Creed, that was formed by the church to battle against the heresy that Jesus wasn't truly God. I'll read just a portion of it. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." That's just a short portion of the Nicene Creed. It's a reminder of the truth that Jesus is God. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Again, we see here, flesh proves that Jesus was truly man, not an angel. Angels aren't born. Angels don't grow. Angels don't get cold. Angels don't die. And Jesus exemplifies the fact that he was a true human being. The Word became flesh. The next time a cult member comes to your door and tries to tell you that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, just take them to John 1:14 and say, "When was the last time that you've ever seen an angel take on human flesh? Just name one time." It doesn't happen. There are times when we encounter, it says in Scripture, that it's quite possible to encounter an angel, but that angel is not a human being. Might have the appearance of, but not a human being. William Hendrickson writes, "The second person of the Trinity assumes the human nature without laying aside the divine. John everywhere insists over against heretics that the divine and the human nature of Christ became fully united without being fused." In other words, listen closely to what the incarnation accomplishes. Jesus became what he was not in order that we would become what we could not. Jesus became what he was not a man, so that we, sinners, could become what we could not, the children of God. This is the miracle of the incarnation. Second of all, in verse 14, see that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament tabernacle. "And the Word became flesh." That's a miracle. And by the way, let's just stop and make this clear point here. If you're taking notes, you can just jot this in the margin of your notes and just always remember this. If John 1:14 is not true, if Jesus did not become flesh, if there was no incarnation, it's not that we just don't have Christmas. Oh, darn, we don't have Christmas. Man, that's the farthest thing from the truth. If John 1:14 is not true, if the Word did not become flesh, if there is no incarnation, there is no Christianity. then notice the word dwelt. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word here, dwelt, actually implies the meaning of pitching a tent. And where do we see the pitching of a tent? Well, we see that way back in the Old Testament. We see that with the tabernacle, and we see that God was dwelling with his people. The Shekinah glory of God was with his people. Where? In this tent structure, which predates the temple. And so we see that God met with his people in the tabernacle. And yet we find that here, the imagery is very much connected to that, that Jesus took upon himself human flesh and pitched a tent among us in human flesh. And the more you think about that, that the King of glory himself took upon human flesh, pitched a tent among his own creation, and was born not in a palace, not with the finest of marble flooring, not with the greatest of white pillars and a marble ceiling, not with golden steps to a throne where there was this nice bronze basket with silver lining, and a small child wrapped in purple linen, symbolizing royalty. That's not what happened. This whole miracle of the incarnation just becomes more and more staggering the more and more you think about it. The fact that God became a human being and was born in a feeding trough, in a manger, in a place where they would literally have animals eating, animals going to about to and fro, being tended by shepherds. I mean, there was no room in the inn, so I can just put you out where my animals are. The tabernacle, the meeting place. And then you think about the tabernacle, and then you think about the inside of the tabernacle, and you think about the holy place. And then inside the holy place, and it just gets more and more confined and more restricted. And then you have the Holy of Holies, and that's where the people would meet with God. But they would only be meeting with God through their representative. There was a boundary. And yet we find here that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it's as if God is saying, the boundary is not way off there where you have to stand way over there, but it's come to me. Matthew 11, 28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among his people. And notice this, Jesus revealed the glory of God, because we see that Jesus literally became a man. Notice what it says in verse 14. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. You think about the glory of God. And your mind perhaps goes back to the time when Moses was invited up onto the mountaintop at Sinai. And yet God instructed that the people, Israel, they were to stay far back. They were given a boundary. And the whole top of the mountain was encompassed. There was lightning and there was thunder and there was this visible manifestation of the glory of God. It was a terrifying scene. And then perhaps as you think about, then Moses would later request that, God, would you show me your glory? And God would hide him there in the cleft of the rock, and he would pass by and only revealing part of himself to Moses, because if he would reveal all of himself to Moses, then Moses would have certainly been consumed. And then you think back to Isaiah chapter 6, And you see that in the year that King Uzziah died, that the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angelic beings were surrounding him, flying there in the throne room, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And yet with six wings, two, they were covering their faces. With two, they were flying. And with two, they were covering their feet, indicating that they were created beings. And they were shielding their faces from what? From the glory of God. Even angelic beings. And then you think about the time when the disciples were with Jesus and the transfiguration happened and the veil was pulled back, so to speak, so that they could see his glory, and it blinded them. It was overwhelming. And then you think about Saul of Tarsus on his road to Damascus, and you see that Jesus appears to him and it blinds him, and literally the glory of God was causing him to be overwhelmed. And what does John say? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We see here in this text that we, talking about the disciples, they have seen his glory, they have seen his attributes, they can bear witness of the fact that he is indeed God. And then we fast forward all the way to the very end of the biblical canon, and we have in Revelation 21:3 these words, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You see, the people, we needed God. And there's this narrative all the way through the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had God, and then they sinned, and then they were separated from God, and then the people needed God, and then there was the tabernacle, and then God dwelt among his people, and yet there were boundaries, and then Jesus comes and pitches a tent in humanity and says, "Come to me," and then he dies for them, and then he ascends, and then they're saddened, and then the angels have to rebuke and say, "Just get busy, because the same Jesus that's gone up from you will come again." And then we see the narrative continuing all the way through to the very end. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." It's all going to come full circle. And Jesus is a picture of this glorious truth. Number three, the miracle of Jesus' birth also points to the fact that he is worthy of worship, verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" This is a quotation of John the Baptist. And what does he mean here? Well, John the Baptist was born before Jesus, but Jesus ranks higher than John the Baptist because he was before John the Baptist, because even though at the earliest stages of conception in his mother's womb, Jesus had not yet been conceived in Mary's womb, but Jesus predates John the Baptist. Why? Again, a statement of Jesus' deity. Jesus is God. And so Jesus is worthy of worship. Consider what John MacArthur has stated. "If we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, these would be the words: God with us." It says we tend to focus our attention at Christmas on the infancy of Christ. The greater truth of the holiday is his deity. More astonishing than a baby in the manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. He is worthy of a song this morning. He is worthy of your prayers this morning. He is worthy of a sermon this morning. He ranked higher than John because he was a greater prophet than John. He was a greater priest. He is the ultimate potentate. He is prophet, priest, and king. He existed before John, which again means that Jesus is God. In other words, there has never been a baby born among humanity that has had a greater impact upon planet Earth. Not one. Alexander the Great rocked the world. Hitler rocked the world. Pharaoh after Pharaoh rocked the world. Caesar rocked the world. Nero rocked the world. Herod rocked the world. Napoleon, Queen Elizabeth I, Queen Mary I, Mary, Queen of Scots. You can just go on and on and on through ruler and king and queen and prince and potentate. Emperors come and emperors go. Queens come and queens go. Kings come and kings go. Rulers come and rulers go. Dictators come and dictators go. Presidents come and presidents go. But Jesus was. Jesus came and dwelt among his people, and Jesus today is. Now what king or ruler or prince or queen could that ever be said about? That Napoleon was, Napoleon came, and Napoleon is can't be said about Napoleon. Mary, Bloody Mary was? No, there was a time when Bloody Mary was not. And then there was a time when Bloody Mary was. And then there was a time when Bloody Mary died. And I've been to the very place where she's buried. And she's still dead. By the way, she's in hell. But Jesus always has been. And then he came into his own creation. And then after he died, and after he was buried, and after he rose from the dead, then he ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down, and Jesus still is. And there will never be a time when Jesus is not. There's never been another human being born that can compare to Jesus. So he's worthy of your worship, verse 15. He's not just someone that's like Moses or like Abraham. He predates Moses, predates Abraham. He predates the angels. And he's not just a pushover. Last week I talked about Jesus not being Mr. Milquetoast. Some of you might not know what that means. It just means he's not a pushover. I was driving down the road this past week and saw my neighbor up on his house, and he was getting his blow-up Santa Claus ready. I mean, he had that thing, and the wind was blowing, and I thought pretty soon there was going to be a kite that was just going to take off. And then I came by the next day, and there was the whole reindeer, and there was Santa, and there was this blow-up thing on top of his roof. You know the sad thing is there's a whole lot of people in the church that their view of Jesus is just like that man on that rooftop putting up their Santa Claus. He gets unpacked in December, and he gets packed up hopefully before New Year's Day to make sure that you don't have any bad luck problems. And then you have to eat your peas and your greens and all that on New Year's Day. Just have to cover all your bases. But Jesus is not Mr. Milquetoast. He's not just going to allow you to unpackage him and then package him back up. He is very God of very God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he is worthy of our worship this morning. He is the great I am. He is the creator. He created the world. He created light. He created people. He created the systems of nature. Everything that is, Jesus created it. You say, well, where is that? Well, we read it in the prologue. All things were created, or all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse number 3. You notice that? Notice verse number 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Then finally, we see in verses 16 through 18 that Jesus came with a saving purpose. Not only is he the source of saving grace, not only did Jesus become a man, not only is Jesus worthy of worship, but last of all, Jesus came with a saving purpose. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus fulfills the law and the mission of saving grace. This is why it is that Jesus can save you. Notice what it says in verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this statement in verse 16 has been long debated. What does it mean, grace upon grace? Here's what it means. It means that like you stand on the edge of the seashore and you're watching the waves come in, and there's one wake after another wake after another wake, and you can stand out there for 7 days and you're never going to find a time, and it might get really flat, but there's still going to be some sort of a little wave come in, another wave come in, and then it's going to get a little bit bigger, and the surf's going to get rough, and the wind's going to come, the waves are going to get bigger, but they're going to be awake, 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 a wave, a wave. There's always going to be a wave coming. And the point is that there is an end to the law. And the end of the law points to Jesus. But Jesus brings us grace that never ends. Grace upon grace upon grace. And notice what it says in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, and the law was given through Moses. And Jesus came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. The law has a good purpose in your life today. It is to cause you to see that your tongue can't be tamed. And it's to cause you to see that you do not love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength like you were called to do. It causes you to see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It causes you to see the frailty of your flesh. And it points us to Jesus. But it's through Jesus that we see grace and truth. In John 5, 46 and 47, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Notice that. This is the confrontation of wicked people who refuse to accept Jesus. In Galatians 3, 24 and 25, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What does he say? What does it say in Matthew 5:17? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so Jesus came and he preached, and Jesus came on a saving mission. That's what the angel said to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he finished his work. In John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we know that the shedding of animals' blood, bulls and goats, is insufficient. So there came one who is Jesus to be that once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is not only God, but Jesus has the right and the authority and the prerogative to save sinners. Notice verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made them known. The next time that you hear one of the TBN preachers, and I hope you don't watch TBN to begin with, but if you happen to be surfing through the channels on television and land up there and hear some heretics say that last night they were having supper and God appeared to them and told them something, you can write them off right there. They don't even have to say anything else. They're a heretic. You say, on what proof? Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Period. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Back to Charles Wesley's wonderful Christmas carol, he said this in the second stanza. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. By the way, when people say, I don't know why in the world your church doesn't sing all these new good Christmas, all these new really modern Christian songs. Nothing wrong with a song written yesterday if it has the right theology. And it's not that we're just want to sing here at Praise Mill songs that were written in the 16th century or 17th century or 18th century just to say we're old-fashioned, we want to sing those old songs. No. But you show me a new song that's on the quote-unquote Christian radio station that has as much theology as just the second stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And you report back to me if you can find just one song in the whole song that has as much theology as the second stanza here. That's why it's worthy of being used in a worship service. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He has made Him known. Interestingly enough, you read over that in English and you kind of miss it a bit. He has made Him known is actually a Greek word that it literally means to exegete. To exegete. To bring out what's there but might not be seen and make it seen. And by the way, this is what we call in the world of theology, we call this exegetical preaching. Expository preaching is verse-by-verse preaching. Exegetical preaching is to exegete the passage, to take what's in the passage and bring it up so that everyone can see it and so that people can worship God by what's there. And bad preaching is what's called eisegesis. Instead of exegesis, eisegesis is reading into the text something that's not there and then babbling on about it until people get excited and say amen to something that's not there and then tell you at the back door what a good sermon it was. It's called eisegesis. So we want to major on exegesis, which is bringing out what's there so that it can be seen. And this is what Jesus did. He made the unseen God seen. He made God known. God is there. God has always been there. God will always be there. God is here now. And He is worthy to be worshiped. If you're here today as an unbeliever, and you say, I just don't believe. Well, then we can pray that God would have mercy upon your soul and that you would believe. The ancient heresies, even during the time of John, who wrote John's gospel, he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We find the epistles, and then we find that he's also the author of the Revelation. But yet, in 1st John, we find that John is dealing with the ancient heresies that were already trying to attack the church in his day when they were saying Jesus wasn't really a man. In 1 John 1, 1 and 2, he starts off and he says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." The same author of John's gospel is writing in his epistles there, and he's saying that although the heretics will say that Jesus was not truly a man, you must come to the reality, to believe in the miracle of the incarnation. For if you reject the humanity of Jesus, then you have no saving hope. The Gnostics would say, Jesus had the appearance of a man, but he wasn't really a man. Later in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, it says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God." Notice that. If you refuse to confess that Jesus came in human flesh, then you are not of God. Notice what he says. "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." As we celebrate Christ's birth this time of year, there's no other group in the whole wide world that should not have a more glorious time in celebrating the birth of Jesus than the Church of Jesus Christ. The pagan world will commercialize it to try to make a dollar, and they might even play a few Christmas carols and hope that no one's really paying close attention, just so that they can create an atmosphere to where you will spend enough money so that they don't go bankrupt. But hear me. We in this room have a reason to celebrate. God became a man to die in the place of sinners so that we would become the children of God. Do you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and are you prepared to stand before him in eternity? And may we, the Church of Jesus Christ, worship him in spirit and in truth, because Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes into the Father except through him. And any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So my encouragement to the church today would be that you would worship Christ. My encouragement to you, if you're lost today, if the Lord is dealing with your heart, that you would repent and that you would trust him and him alone for salvation. For he alone has the power to save sinners. Let's stand and let's pray together.